going to be reading selected verses today that are not all completely joined together. Well, the first one is not with the rest. So, as you follow along, I'll begin reading with verse 11 and then go immediately to verse 21, reading verses 21 through 23. So, verse 11 and then verses 21 through 23. Jesus is speaking, of course, and he says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gave me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me." This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. Ask you to send the Holy Spirit now to guide us into the truth. Lord, to reveal to our hearts what we need, and to our minds what we should perceive and understand. And Lord, then form our wills to walk in obedience to what you show to us today. We ask you to cleanse us with the pure water of the word now, as we have come to it, and we'll come to it again and again in these moments. Lord, that you would purify us, that you would remind us of the cleansing we have through the blood, and then the ongoing cleansing we have through the Word. We commit ourselves to you now, Lord, and we trust that for anyone here who needs Christ, that this might be the day when you begin to open their heart and mind to the truth that they need you, to exercise your powerful grace to draw them to yourself, Lord. We ask you to forgive us all our sins, and we pray all of it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we've already had some references, both in Luke's teaching in the first hour and then just a few moments ago in his prayer as well, to the subject of unity. And that is our subject for today. As I said in the Friday email, as we look at evangelicalism, as it's called abroad, not only in this country but throughout the world, we can become somewhat disheartened when we consider Jesus praying for unity, because all we see, it seems like, is disunity. There are two things we need to remember, and I'll repeat these as we go through, but we've got to remember that there is, for the true believer and other believers likewise, there is such a thing as positional unity. And we'll see that while Jesus is praying, he is not praying that that take place, because that's a given. That already is in place. But then there is what is understood and we can call practical unity. That, as we look at the churches in general, is not in place. But we can guarantee it that it will ultimately come to be before Christ returns, because he has prayed it. And there's nothing that Jesus prays for that does not happen, because he is God. So the positional unity is there, in place. The practical unity, well, we're still kind of on the road to that. And we'll talk about that a little bit. So let's understand, and again, as we see here, Jesus emphasizes the truth of unity five times in this prayer. So it's extremely important to him. What we're going to do is look at each of these verses, first of all, and see how the unity is brought about, how it's constituted, and then we're going to look at the practical applications of it that we see in other scriptures that I'll give you as we run through those. First of all, unity, and we remember that there is such a thing as unity in the basics, but there may not be unity in the peripherals for churches and for between believers. In other words, there are non-negotiables in the faith. The cardinal doctrines of the faith, the essentials of the faith, must be agreed upon by everyone who professes the name of Christ. That is, the virgin birth, the vicarious atonement of Christ for sin, that all men are sinners and doomed to destruction, that God is the only God, that God has revealed himself in the Word, which is pure, inerrant, and infallible, and so on. We could go on and on with several of those, but you get the idea. The fundamentals of the faith. The reason fundamentalists began to be called fundamentalists back, many years ago, by the way, was not, as it is now, sort of a pejorative term, a critical term. But they were called that because they were a group of believers who began to see liberalism spread and false doctrine spread, and they said, look, we've got to get back to the fundamentals, the basics. And so all professing believers must agree on the basics, or they're not a true believer. They may be a professing believer without being a true believer. If, for example, they say, well, I don't think the virgin birth is that important. You know, if you want to believe that, that's fine. I don't believe it, but I'm still a Christian. No, those are non-negotiables. Okay? Other things are negotiables. Now, we understand that the Bible is clear that Christ will return. But there are many variations on what people believe about that return, right? So the fundamental there is that we must believe He's going to return. Now, whether you're a pre-tribber, a mid-tribber, or post-tribber, or a-tribber, or a-mill, or pre-mill, or whatever, ultimately kind of gets shuffled to the side because the fundamental truth is Christ will return. That's just one example, and there are others that we could consider. So when Jesus prays for unity, He first of all is acknowledging the basic unity that's already here. Now, how does He do that? Again, back to verse 11. First of all, this unity is ours with one another and with all other believers through the Father's keeping of us in unity. Notice again what verse 11 says. Jesus says, now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. Keep them through your name. Now, that may sound a little strange to us. For Jesus to say, keep them through your name, we would think maybe He would just have said, keep them, Father, by your keeping power, by your strength, or whatever. But it's significant that He says, keep them through your name. Because again, we're reminded that the name of God, and I've said this to you before many times in different contexts, the name of God is unlike the name of Sammy and your name. The name of God reflects the essential character of God. Or we could better say, because the Bible in the Old Testament especially makes this clear, the names, plural, of God. They are essential to His attributes. And so you can't separate the name of God from God Himself. Now you could separate my name. If somebody knew my name was Sammy, but they decided not to call me that and call me George, I had a nickname of Clyde when I was in junior high. I never knew why, but anyway. Somebody can call me something else, okay? Because my name is my designation, but it's not so intrinsically connected to my being that it couldn't be separated. In fact, if I wanted to, and any of you the same way, I could go to court and have my name changed, right? I mean, that's legal. When you talk about God's name is the essence of the revelation of His very being. So that's why when He says to Moses, you tell them, not Elohim has sent me, although that's one of the Hebrew names of God, God, or Jehovah has sent me to you. He says, you just tell them the I Am has sent me to you. Now, that name of God shows that He's a self-existent one. So, again, packaging all that up, the reason Jesus says, Father, keep through your name those that you have given me, it's the same as Him saying, keep through your intrinsic being, yourself, those that you have given to me. For they are yours, and I want them to be one as you and I are one, Father. So it's an enfolding into the very essence of God for Christians, into His being, in a sense, that Jesus is saying. Now again, He's not praying this is going to start at some point. He's not saying, it's never been true like this before, Father, but now I want you to do something different. No. Every believer from Adam forward has been unified up to this point. Again, what Jesus is talking about is there is already a positional unity, but I want my people to have experience and to grow in and to advance in practical unity with one another. Okay? So, keeping through the Father's name. That's the first aspect of unity. Now we go to verse 21. The keeping also is affected by the simple praying of Jesus for unity. Back up to verse 20. I didn't read it a moment ago, but look at it now. Neither do I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. So Jesus is saying in verse 20, I'm not just praying this for them, the 11 disciples, apostles. I'm praying it for all believers of all time, that they may be one as we are. Again, not asking for God to do a new thing that hasn't been done before, but asking for God to make that a reality of practice and experience in the lives of all Christians, that we are unified. And so he says, I'm praying for this. Now again, as I said a moment ago, this is what we rest in, folks. We've got to keep remembering that there is no possibility for Jesus to ask the Father to do something and the Father say no. There is no possibility of that. Now you say, well, now wait a minute. At the garden, Jesus said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But God didn't let the cup pass from him. Well, in his humanity, he was struggling, and Luke brought some of that out this morning in his teaching. He was struggling with the weight of sin put upon him that he was going to bear to the tree. But what was his conclusion of that sentence? The sentence didn't stop with, take this cup from me. What did it stop? What did it end with? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So, here's the thing. When Jesus says, I am praying that all who believe in me will experience this special unifying sense of being in God the Father, in God the Son, and in God the Spirit, and in one another, he's saying, that's going to happen. That's going to happen. It's already a positional truth. It's going to be a practical truth. And again, I know, when we look at the scenes around us, and I'm as much as anybody, I look at it and have a kind of a hopeless feeling sometimes about that whole aspect of ever being practical unity between believers. I mean, folks split in churches over the color of carpet that's going to be put down, right? I mean, they really do. Over styles of music in the service and so forth. And we look at that and we say, how could it ever? But we got to remember with whom we are dealing, who is praying for that. God Almighty in the form of His Son. And it's going to happen. I don't know what exactly it's going to look like, but I can be confident that if Jesus is asking for it to happen, it will. It may be right up at the very moment, right before He returns, which none of us know when that's going to be, before we really begin to see that in the broadest sense. It may be. But I cannot distrust the words of Jesus, and I know you don't either. He's praying for our unity. And so it's going to happen. Our practical unity. So, it is by the Father's keeping, it is by the Son's praying, and then, this is the amazing thing. He says it not once, but twice. It is a unity that resembles the unity between Father and Son. Again, notice verse 11, that phrase there at the end, that they may be one as we are. And then, verse 21, that they may be all one as thou, Father, are in me and I in thee. Verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. So this unity is to resemble, not to be exactly the same, it cannot be, but to resemble the unity between Father and Son. And any study of the Scripture, of the New Testament, particularly of the Gospel of John, will lead us to conclude that that's a unity that is total and complete between Father and Son, right? In fact, John is the one who, as we've talked about already since we've been in the book of John, more than any of the other gospel writers, quotes Jesus continually saying, the works you see me do, not mine, they're the Father's. What I say to you are not my words, they're His. I always do what pleases Him. So Jesus is continuing to demonstrate to us this wonderful unity between Himself and His Father. And now, as He's praying, based on the positional unity that's already true between all believers, because we all have the Spirit of Christ, right? Romans 8:9 tells us, if any man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. So if we are saved, we have the Spirit of Christ, that automatically, in position, unifies us with one another. But Jesus prays, in practice, Father, I want you to so work in their hearts by the Spirit that they will have a unity that resembles our unity. Well, we look around again and we say, well, in most any congregation I know anything about, we're a long way off from that. It's sad, isn't it? The unity between Father and Son, is it reflected at all when churches split, like I said a minute ago, over what color carpet they're going to put down? No, it's not reflected in that. And yet, Jesus says, because it's positional, Father, I pray that as time goes on, you and I together, by our, the Holy Spirit, will make that more and more a practical thing. I saw a quote the other day. You've probably seen it too. It was on Facebook, but I've seen it in other places as well. The devil does not fear a large church, but he does fear a unified church. He doesn't fear a large church just for the sake of it being large. In other words, if you have 500 people and you have 500 different missions and issues and persuasions in that church, well, it's not unified. Even if it's 250 and 250, right? Or even if it's 490 and 10. But the devil does fear a unified church. I'm talking about a particular congregation that is practically living out this unity that is ours in Christ. Now, how can it be? How can it really resemble when we are still in the flesh and still subject to committing sin? How can our unity resemble at all the unity between Father and Son? Well, every single time that you and I operate by the motions of the Spirit and the instructions of the Scripture toward one another, it is being mirrored. It is being fulfilled. In other words, every time we exercise unconditional love toward another believer, even if there's some stuff about them we don't really like, but we express to them, we don't just think it, they know, we demonstrate to them unconditional love, regardless of our differences, that's another manifestation of God working in us to make our love for one another resemble, it'd never be exactly like, but resemble the love between Father and Son. And so that also sets before us a goal to reach for, doesn't it? That we would practically pray for and seek opportunities to mirror that same unity as much as we can as creatures, to mirror that unity that is between Creator and Creator. Between Father and Son. So, it's not an impossible thing. But it's not an easy thing. And it takes a full surrender to the Spirit and immersing ourselves in the Word and prayerfully continuing to seek opportunities to display that unity. I'll tell you what it also takes. It also takes us minimizing ourselves. It takes us humbling ourselves. We have already seen, as myself and the men of the church have had some discussions with other churches and possibilities about being together with other churches, even with folks that we love dearly and we say basically doctrinally we're exactly the same in most every area, we still see these hindrances to it. And I'm not saying that that's all on someone else. See, we all have pride issues. We all have pride problems. We all have manifestations of self. And so, in order to reach some measure of the experience of this unity that Jesus is praying for, we have got to be willing to, as Paul says, esteem others as better than ourselves. Right? But that's got to happen. That's got to happen. And if you have two believers, let's just take individual situation. Two believers here who both are seeking to esteem the other better than themselves, then you're going to have a wonderful manifestation of that unity. You know, it's going to be so good. I mean, it can get to the point where they don't get a whole lot accomplished because they're each deferring to the other one. You know, sort of like Chip and Dale, they try to go through a doorway and he would say, "You go first." "No, I insist." "So you go." "No, you go." And so they're just stuck in the doorway and nobody goes. You don't want it to go that far. But the point is that that's deferring to another. That's esteeming another better than themselves. And that's what Jesus is praying for. A practical application of the fact that we already are one. We have the same Father if we're in Christ. We are united in Christ. And the wonderful thing about it is, folks, that unity doesn't go away when any particular believer leaves this life to go to be with the Lord. You see, that's why we can have an even greater perspective and a greater joy in contemplating in Hebrews chapter 11 and following the hall of fame of the faithful. Because what Paul is getting at is, as you think about all those saints that have gone on, and he just gives us a certain number of them, right? some noteworthy ones that we read about in the Scripture, some we don't know as much about. But he gives us a roll call of Old Testament believers. And what does he say? He says, you have come to them already. You've come to Mount Zion, to an innumerable company of angels, to the spirits of just men made perfect. What is he saying? He's saying, your unity with Samson and with Samuel and with King David is unhindered by the fact that they're already up there and you're down here. That's amazing, isn't it? It's joyous. Particularly when a loved one precedes us in physical death that knew the Lord and we know the Lord. I remember, and I've used this several times to encourage other people who have lost a spouse to death. Dr. Vance Havner used to come to our home church in New Albany about once every 2 years to preach a meeting. And if you don't know about Vance Havner, you ought to look him up on YouTube and listen to some of his preaching. He was a country preacher from the Carolina Hills, but an intellect that was great and a wonderful communicator of the truth. And Dr. Havner had been to our church there in New Albany, and a couple of years had gone by, and during that time, his wife, who'd been an invalid for several years, had died. And so when he came back, the first service, he got up and he said, I want to thank everyone for expressing your condolences to me about my wife, but he said, I do want to correct something. He said, and I'm not being ugly, but he said, some of you have said, we're so sorry that you lost your wife, and he said, that's totally incorrect. Something is only lost when you don't know where it is. And he said, I know where my wife is. And then he quoted this. Now this keys in on what I'm talking about. I don't know where the poem came from, and it's probably just only part of one. But he said, death can hide, but not divide. She is but on Christ's other side. She with Christ, and Christ with me, united still in Christ are we. And I thought about that a lot, and I've used that a lot. I've put it in sympathy cards to people who've sent who've had a spouse precede them in death. But see, that's what Jesus is talking about. This unity that's ours is positional, and we are united to those saints in glory with an indissoluble union, even though we're not physically in their presence and vice versa. So how much more then should we on earth make the effort to the believers that are still with us to expand on that and to apply that unity? Jesus prays for that, and he prays that it would be resembling that unity that he has between himself and his Father. All right, fourthly, this unity is accomplished by us being glorified with Jesus. Verse 22, his prayer to the Father is, the glory, Father, which you gave me, I have given them that. Notice all these are purpose clauses. You could put so that in there, make it even stronger. So that they may be one even as we are one. Jesus has caused us to share in his glory as much as a creature can share in the glory of the Creator in order that we might be one. Now, the glory that is upon believers shines brightest in two aspects. When they are obeying God and walking in holiness, and when they are in unity with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And that glory shines forth. Remember what was said in the book of Acts? That all these believers were as one, and none counted what they had as their own, but each distributed to one another as they had need, and they enjoyed what? Great favor with the people. Why? Because they could point to them and say, I've never seen anybody that's not blood kin be as closely unified as those folks are. I've never seen that. And truly, you can't see that. Because the unity we share is even deeper and stronger, mainly because it is spiritual and eternal, than family ties and unity. Those are important, those are wonderful, and when you have family members who are also Christians, it's just enhanced, right? But remember this, if you have an unsaved family member that you love dearly and care for and get to see all the time, and they feel the same way about you, but they're unsaved and you are saved, you have more unity with a believer on the other side of the world that you've never met than you do with that person. In spiritual context, in eternal context, right? The story is told about a man crossing the Atlantic back in the 1800s on a steamer, and he realized pretty soon that nobody on the ship of others that were traveling on this ship, it was a cargo ship, knew his language, and he didn't know theirs. And this one fella kept looking at him and smiled and seemed to be real amiable. And so he walked up to him and he said a few words, and the fella looked quizzical. And he said a few words, and this fella didn't get it. And finally the first fella said, "Hallelujah." And the smile brightened on the face of the other man, and he said, "Amen." And that's all they could communicate. But they could do that. What was that saying? We're believers. We're united. By the way, those two words, I'm told, I haven't searched this out, but I'm told they're the same in almost any language. They still come out that way. That's interesting, isn't it? The point is that Jesus says, I want them to have this unity because I have placed my glory on them. And again, remember, the number one thing that God is about is glorifying Himself. Don't ever forget that. And so everything that He can do through us and that we can cooperate with as we obey Him that brings Him glory is certainly not only right and good in His sight, but He is going to do all that we need to bring that to pass, to enhance it, to display it before others. And that glory is not a glory of pride, it is a glory of humility. Jesus was glorified in offering up Himself, in coming and taking on the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men, right? Humbling Himself and being obedient to not only just any death, but the death of the cross. Therefore, God exalted Him because the glory was upon Him, and the glory is upon us even though we are weak and frail and sinful because of the unity. All right, fifthly, this unity is given by the indwelling Christ. We've already talked about that, but Jesus makes it clear in verse 23. I in them, and you, Father, in me, again, the purpose clause, that they may be made perfect in one. And really, that's the bottom line of how this comes to be. The positional unity is because Christ is in us, but that's also what leads us to more and more experience of the practical unity, is because Christ is in us. You have two people that love and honor Jesus Christ. No matter what their other differences may be, those will soon fade away. And they will not be a hindrance. Because when they love and honor Christ, they also love others who love and honor Christ. Right? I mean, we need to check ourselves on that, don't we? Do you seek the company and the association of those that you know love Christ? Because you love them because they love Jesus? See, we should. That ought just be our normal pursuit, is to make sure we spend most of our time, as much as we can, with those who love and honor Christ because we love them because they do. Right? That's the love that God has put on us. That's the love that has been put in us. That's the love in Romans 5 that has been poured forth into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. The love of God. Now, those are the things that Jesus voices and prays for. Now, I want to run through this, and we'll do this fairly quickly. We're not going to turn to these passages, but I'm going to give you the reference so you can look them up on your own later, and I encourage you to do that. What are some of the ways unity is spoken of just in the New Testament among believers? First of all, there is the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Unity of the Spirit. Now, in that same verse, it talks about another unity called the bond of peace. Still in Ephesians 4:3. So those are two ways. Unity of the Spirit, unity of peace. Thirdly, unity of the faith. Also in Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Until we all come to unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, right? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Then, unity of heart. Acts 4:32. They were all of one heart. Unity of love, Colossians 2:2. Unity of mind, 1 Corinthians 1:10. And what makes it all possible and shows us our true connection, unity of headship, Christ being our head, Colossians 1, verse 18, and Ephesians 4:15. That we may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head. If the head's not unified to the body, then there's no life there, right? The body's lifeless if it's not united to the head. We are united to Christ, and so by being united to Christ, we are automatically united to one another. That's the argument that Paul uses in the Corinthian letter when he talks about the various gifts of the Spirit, right? When he says, the hand can't say to the eye, I don't need you, I'm a hand. No, we're all needed. We need each other, and we are united to each other, just as the body has all its parts and members, and they all function together as a unit under the headship of Christ. And so, that is unity. Now again, remember, let's close with this thought. Unity is never expressed at the expense of doctrine. In other words, we can't think that unity means that we've got to excuse sin, that we've got to agree with someone who believes something that's heretical and unbiblical, right? Can't have unity in that. And again, we're talking about the practical unity. Now, if this is a Christian that we're looking at, and we're a believer, and they are in error about something, we still have that positional unity with them. But it'd be hard to have the practical unity as long as they believe something that we know from the Bible is not true, right? Associate of Luther's, Philip Melanchthon, is often quoted for saying, and this is a wonderful statement that we should take to heart, concerning the Christian faith, he said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity or love. In essentials, unity. We've got to be unified in the essentials. In non-essentials, as to whether we have a praise band or we have piano only, we need to grant liberty each direction, right? And in all things, love. And that love is only expressed as we seek to apply. We have a stake in this. We have a responsibility to apply that positional unity in practical ways, that they all may be one as we, Father, are one. Let's bow our heads.